miracles. Miracles. When I hear the word miracle, the only thing that ever comes to my mind, unfortunately, maybe not the only thing, but the first thing is, it's actually not Jesus. It's a character from the greatest movie of all time called The Princess Bride. And it's a man named Miracle Max, played by Billy Crystal. And as I was preparing, I thought of, you know, all of the quotes I could share from his character and all of the things, but it would just be terrible if I tried to do that. So I'm gonna just stop while I'm ahead and not go there. But just know, Miracle Max, if you haven't seen that movie recently, this is just a good reminder that that would enrich your life to just go and consider all of the theological significance of that character and how meaningful that is. And I have some slides, but I'm just going to not even worry about them because they're so simple anyway. The only thing that might help anybody is the text, the biblical text, but you could use your Bible or your phone for that. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. But before we get into the text, I want to talk a little bit about miracles. I'm going to cover this a little bit over the next few weeks because as we lean into Matthew chapter 8, we're going to see these three separate situations, these three separate miracles that Jesus does, and Matthew presents them for us back to back to back. And there's some significance behind that. But before we get there, just thinking about miracles in general, it doesn't go without saying or without asking the question, because a lot of people in our world, even some churches, whole denominations, have the belief in the position that, oh, the miracles in the Bible are, like, we know that miracles don't actually happen. So when we see miracles in the Bible, they would say, these are really just spiritual stories, or they're stories that have a spiritual significance. They have a theological idea or lesson or moral that they're trying to communicate. But we know, you know, we live in a physical world, it's a material world, and, you know, miracles, they can't really be scientifically verified. So we have to kind of look at these through that lens. But it's a legitimate question. Did the miracles in the Bible really happen? Because there are a lot of people, again, even Christian people in some spheres that would say, well, maybe not. A naturalist denies the possibility of miracles because, primarily because he denies the existence of God, would say miracles can't be proven by science or by the scientific method. Therefore, that's the end of the conversation, right? For someone coming from that point of view. But a response to that would be actually, yes, right, miracles, things that exist or things that happen outside of the physical, material, observable, repeatable, testable world that we can touch and see and observe through the scientific method, that process can't prove miracles or anything outside of the material, observable realm. True. However, that also means that science can't disprove those things. Because if this is a circle that represents science, it can only deal with things within that little circle. It can't disprove things that exist outside of that circle. If God exists, which again, another thing outside of that observable, outside of that material circle, if God exists, then it would make sense that miracles are possible and would even be expected if God exists. And since science cannot disprove the existence of God, then science cannot disprove the existence of miracles. And really the burden of proof would be on the naturalist to disprove miracles than it is for us to prove miracles, because we can say, well, look, throughout human history, we have people who have observed these things happening that cannot be explained, et cetera, et cetera. Won't belabor that point, but that's a way to kind of approach that line of reasoning with someone who may just flat out deny the miracles in the Bible or say, like, oh, how can we trust this? This is beyond what we can know or believe. We know these things happened. Important thing to understand about miracles is that miracles are signs. One of the most common words used to describe miracles in the Bible is the word simeon, which means sign. It's a sign that points to something, that points to the significance of something, or to the significance of a person, in this case, to the person of Jesus. Miracles, thinking of them this way, miracles are little acts of restoration that point to a much bigger act of restoration yet to come. They point forward to Jesus' death and resurrection, and they point forward to the ultimate goal of the restoration of all things, to the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan when all creation is restored to the way it's supposed to be. Miracles are signs. And even when we see these biblical miracles, they weren't permanent. They always kind of end at the pinnacle, right, of the climax of like this great solution to this big problem. But the reality is, in the grand scheme of things, even the miracles that we see in the Bible, even moments where Jesus raised people from the dead, that wasn't permanent. Those people still went on to live their lives and experience suffering and death and decay and all of the effects of the fall, all of the effects and the results of the broken world in which we live. They were not permanent or complete, but they pointed forward to something better that was coming that would be permanent and would be complete. Miracles are signs. Another important thing to grasp before we jump in here is that miracles that we read in the Bible are not promises to us. Jesus performed specific miracles with specific people at a specific time in history in order to communicate a specific message about who he is and what he had come to do. Miracles that we see in the Bible do not guarantee or promise to us that God will heal or restore the same issues in the same ways in the same time frame as we see them in these stories, right? Because that's the temptation, is we see the story and we say, oh, this is God's word, it's true, so I just need to believe this for myself, that this will happen to me like it did for this person, because Jesus did it for this person, so he clearly, doesn't he want to do that exact same thing for me if I see myself in one of these stories? And we need to be careful about having this one-to-one correlation that I'm the person in the text. And we'll talk through what can we pull from these things as we go through here. This is just kind of like 30,000 feet, just things to keep in the back of our minds here. And even just the reality throughout Scripture and throughout history, church history, history in general, we do see examples where God clearly intervenes and restores to heal, to renew, to restore, and other times where he doesn't. Even in Scripture, people that asked for a miracle that didn't get it, right? People that prayed that didn't get the answer they wanted. And there's things for us to learn and glean from both of those outcomes. And in today's passage, we see the good outcome. We see the healing. So we're going to look here at Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4. It says this. When he came down from the mountain, Sermon on the Mount, big teaching. teaching. Jesus came down from the mountain. Great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, if you want, if you desire, if you wish, you can make me clean. You have the power to make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said, I will. I am willing. I do want to. It is my desire. Be made clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Wild story. Let's unpack it a little bit. It says a leper came to him. Many of us have probably heard aspects of this story or aspects about leprosy in the Mediterranean world at this time. Lots of comments on this, scholars and people writing about this, but one writes, to be a leper was interpreted as being cursed by God. Healings were rare and actually considered to be as difficult or rare as raising the dead. Like, that was the level of this issue. It wasn't something that someone could just fix. And rarely ever was someone who was leprous become unleprous. Leprosy in that time was also not the same as if, we don't really see this in America, but we have this, a modern day leprosy that's actually has a specific term. It's called Hansen's disease. Not necessarily the same thing as what people were dealing with 2,000 years ago. Really, leprosy in the ancient world or in biblical terminology could have literally been something like a patch of skin that was discolored or having a boil on your skin. It could have been something as simple as that that just didn't go away. Another quote here from a scholar who's written about this. He says, lepers, they were not allowed to live in towns or villages with other people. They had to remain separate and secluded and alone. Has anyone ever watched the show Alone? Oh my goodness. I got addicted to that during COVID and like watched all the seasons, and it's like, but just think about that, that's the whole point of the show, is like, can you survive alone? And that's what gets the people on that show, is just the isolation that messes with you. They were required to keep their distance from people, and if they happened to approach anyone, they were required to cover their upper lip and shout out, unclean, unclean. I'm keeping my distance, keep your distance, unless you want to become unclean like me. Leprosy was not only a terrible disease, but it was defiling. Anyone who had it was ceremonially unclean and cut off from the religious and social life of the entire community. It encompassed all of life. The physical element, and even the physical element in some situations wasn't even that bad. With leprosy, it could have been the least of their concerns, right? Like, I I might feel okay, but I've got this thing on my skin. But that little thing on my skin affects all of the rest of my life. It affects my relationship with God, right? Because I'm now perceived this thing like means I'm somehow not right with God. But I'm also cut off from my own community and my family and my people. This is a tough situation to be in that encompasses all of my life. But it says he came to Jesus and he knelt before him and he said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Some people kind of toss around the idea, really the words used here, to kneel is the same as the word for worship, right? Like to bow. And again, the word Lord, kurios, it can be used as just kind of like a polite, respectful term to refer to someone like sir. But it can also be an acknowledgement of Jesus' deity, as the word kurios in the Greek Old Testament was the word that was attributed to Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So there's a lot of significance behind this word. Some people say, well, was he just being polite, or was he recognizing Jesus as Lord, as the Lamb of God, and knowing that he alone was capable of doing this? It's hard to make a definitive statement about that, but just kind of know that's what's kind of going on in the language there. But he says, if you will, you can make me clean. So the issue here is not just the leprosy. It's about being made clean. And again, this is not a category that we really have in our frame of mind or life or existence today. In this culture, this Middle Eastern, Mediterranean Jewish culture, it was honor and shame. Clean, unclean. The group over the individual. In our world, it's the individual, my life takes priority over the group around me, and I can basically decide what's right and wrong for myself. And there's no shame in me expressing my individual, authentic self. It's almost the complete opposite. We still have some group dynamics, more than some people would like to acknowledge, because then all the people that agree on what is authentic self, they all get together in a group, and then they do things as a group. And then there's these honor-shame dynamics within those little pockets and groups, right? So we still have some of these categories, but it's different. But the issue here was about being made clean, because this is what was affecting all those areas of this man's life, his physical, spiritual, communal, relational life in every area. But also we see from this man, anytime you're reading through a biblical text, you know, in terms of there are situations where we clearly see either an example to follow or an example to avoid, actions or attitudes to avoid. We definitely see this example from this man of this just balance between faith and submission. In this simple prayer, this simple request, if you will, I know you can. I'm not telling you, I'm not expecting you to, but I know that you can do this if it's your will. And even just, again, thinking of the significance of even acknowledging Jesus' ability to do this in the Jewish world here, not even a priest could make a person clean from leprosy. Like, nobody could cure leprosy. The only thing that the priests could do was to, look at you and decide if you had it or you didn't, if it was fixed or if it wasn't fixed. they couldn't actually tangibly do something to help you. Actual healings from leprosy were basically unheard of. And so his request means that the leper believed that Jesus could do the impossible. Like, he really believed that. It says, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said, it's only two words in Greek, so simple, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I don't know if I said this earlier, but the one idea I want us to walk away from this is this. It's that Jesus makes us clean. Jesus makes us clean. Just imagine, knowing what we know about leprosy and the idea that it was defiling, right? If you touched a leper, you would have received that uncleanness and all of the negative effects of that. Spiritually, relationally, with the community around you. So just imagine, like, the tension in the air as Jesus' hand extended and got closer to this man who's kneeling before him, and he touches this man, and the collective gasp of the people, like, what? Jesus transcends the law and all of the categories that these people had in their minds of what was supposed to happen in this moment. As we read in the Sermon on the Mount, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's bringing it to its intended fulfillment and its goal. Rather than receiving the leper's uncleanness, the leper receives Jesus' cleanness. And that's the gospel. Because of our sin and rebellion, we are broken and unclean. Our bodies tend toward death and decay. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with people, they're broken. But Jesus stepped into our mess. He touched our brokenness so that we could receive his restoration, his renewal, his cleansing, so that our relationship with God can be restored, our relationships with people can be restored, and even our physical bodies, when he brings all of creation back to the way it's supposed to be, even our physical bodies will be transformed to perfection, and we will live forever without sickness or pain in his restored creation and kingdom. You can say amen at that. Amen. That's the gospel. He took all our uncleanness upon himself. Again, this miracle, it's pointing. It's a sign that's pointing forward. At that time in history, it was pointing forward to what Jesus was yet to do. He took our uncleanness upon himself on the cross, then rose from the dead so that we could experience life through faith in Jesus. He became as we are so that we could become as he is. Theologically, we call this the great exchange, or the divine interchange, if you like fancy terminology. He became as we are so that we could become as he is. And all anyone has to do to receive that is ask. Like this leper humbly asked. And we receive Jesus' cleansing. It is a gift. Jesus makes us clean. And Jesus said to him, this is where it gets a little weird. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Jesus cleansed the leprosy. He restored the man's relationship with God. He restored him physically. He cured the leprosy, whatever was going on there with his specific skin situation. But in order for this man to be restored to his relationship with the community, no one was going to honor or acknowledge this man's cleanness without him going through the proper procedure that had been outlined in the Jewish scriptures. If you want to read them, it's Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. It's weird, warning, but you can go and read it and see like what's going on, what was their frame of mind in all of this. He'd have to go to Jerusalem, which again, this guy is in Galilee. He'd have to go all the way to Jerusalem. I'm talking about a two-week journey through the Jordan wilderness, right? This was a big step he had to take to finish this thing. But he would have to go before a priest in Jerusalem, present a sin offering, and be officially declared clean by the priest. And that would bring him back into good standing with the community so that he could get back to life the way that it was supposed to be. And even this, knowing what this man was going to have to do, all of it points forward to the redemption and cleansing that would be accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Among other things, in this process that he would go through with the priest, a lamb would be sacrificed with the priest as a sin offering. And we've talked about this before, this sacrificial procedure of a lamb. All of this man's sin and uncleanness would be symbolically transferred to this lamb with hands on the lamb, shedding its blood, symbolizing that my guilt and my sin and my uncleanness is the reason why this lamb's life is ending. My guilt is being transferred to this sacrifice so that the man could be restored and cleansed. Jesus touched the man, and instead of Jesus receiving that man's uncleanness, the man received Jesus' cleanness. And after that, the man would go and he would put his hand on a lamb that would receive his guilt and his uncleanness. Jesus became as we are so that we could become as he is. Now, flash forward to today. 2,000 years. We don't really deal with leprosy today. I think I can guarantee and say definitively that no one has ever struggled with this in their life, ever. Probably don't even have family members, unless you have some real distant family in some other nations. I don't know. But we have other things that create a similar kind of shame and isolation from the community around us, even in churchy cultures and circles. I turned it off, but I had a picture up there this last week and a half. I went to get my car inspected, and my parking brake was not as breaky as it needed to be. So my car failed the safety inspection. And as you know, when you fail a safety inspection, they don't just fix it there on the spot, right? They put a big fat sticker on your windshield with a big scarlet letter, R, a big bold, the boldest red R that you've ever seen in your life, that says, rejected for everyone on the road to see and know. This car is rejected. And I had to drive around with that thing on my windshield for almost 2 weeks. And it was painful because I like things to be the way they're supposed to be. I love my car. It's great. It's a blessing. But man, I just, it killed me to have that big red R on my windshield. It's fixed now. It's good. But like, I really felt shame from that. Like, people are going to see this and they're just going to think like, oh man, what happened to this guy? He got the R. Because I see it. When I see it on, especially since I worked in insurance for like 2 years when we first got up here, this is weird, I know, but I notice every vehicle that is either past the month of the inspection sticker on the window. You got it done, though. I noticed. You got it done. See? I noticed. Or on the license plate, if you're expired on your registration, right? There's the little month and the colors. I know them all, and I see them. And so what I realize is that police don't care. I can tell you, they don't care right now. They're past it. They're on to other things because there are cars that are years beyond all over this city. I see every one, and I judge them. So that's my own heart issue that I need to work through. But here are some others, and these are things, these are real. And just imagine, instead of saying unclean, there are people walking around, even in our churches, thinking, I'm divorced, and they're feeling the tension. I'm a single parent. People are internally in their minds asking all kinds of questions about what happened and why, and was it my fault or someone else's fault or what's going on? I have a messy past. I have a messy present. I struggle with doubts about my faith. I don't know how to talk about that. I feel like if I do, I'll be shamed or I'll feel like I'm not like a good Christian. I have crippling anxiety sometimes. Not sure how to bring that up. I'm going to be like a real buzzkill on the conversation. So I'll just keep it to myself and struggle in isolation. I'm fighting an addiction. My kids misbehave in public. That's hard. Not you, Landon. You're great. Or even, none of us are in the season of life, but my adult child has shipwrecked his life, and I wish I could go back and do things differently. And people are always asking me the questions, how's he doing, and I don't even know how to answer. Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. And we don't have to go through any rituals. We don't have to offer any sacrifices or lambs because Jesus has already offered himself on our behalf. We don't need a new miracle for these things because Jesus has already performed the miracle on our behalf. God sees us as clean and accepted because of the finished work of Christ. So what this means is we need to see each other that way. We need to see each other that way. No matter where somebody is in their own personal journey or spiritual growth, if they're in Christ, they are clean. We are clean. Jesus makes us clean. Now, this doesn't mean we embrace an apathetic Christianity where God just accepts me the way that I am, so the way I live doesn't really matter, right? That's the opposite mindset that we want to embrace. There's balance here. There's nuance, right? This doesn't mean that we sit back and put zero energy and effort into our Christian life. pursue the way of Jesus in order to be accepted by God. I pursue the ways of Jesus because I have already been accepted and cleansed and justified and transformed. And everything that I do is out of the overflow of all of those things I have already received. And all of the things that are already true about me and who I am and who God has made me to be and is making me to be. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection on my behalf, I am a new man. I am a new woman. I am clean. I am holy. I am loved. I am adopted. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I'm an ambassador of that kingdom. I'm an agent of restoration and blessing. I have hope and a future. And the work that Jesus began in me, he is going to finish it. Jesus makes us clean. And as we transition to just a moment of prayer, I want for us to just kind of soak in a psalm like we did a couple weeks ago here. I'm going to read for us. You're welcome to turn there if you want. Psalm 77. And I just felt like this psalm really resonates with some of these themes. The idea of struggle, real deep struggle, internal questionings, but also what it looks like to, even though I'm not seeing anything happening right now, I can look to the work that God has already done and what I know he's yet to do, and that can make all the difference. So as I read, kind of whether you're reading along with me or if you need to close your eyes and just listen and kind of make this a prayer, this is something you can kind of maybe go back to later throughout the week and use this as a way to pray if this is a helpful psalm for you. Psalm 77 says this, and I'll close when we finish this. It says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be favorable? Has God's steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? But then I said, I will appeal to this. I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will look back. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. The grave could not keep you. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Father, we come before you this morning and we feel all of those things. We feel those emotions and moments where we're looking for you, we're searching for you, we're trying to meditate, we're trying to seek you, and it just feels like there's nothing. It feels like you're silent. It feels like you're not working. Feels like you're not doing anything. We feel stagnant. We feel plateaued. We feel dry. We feel unclean. We feel isolated. We feel broken. But Lord, help us in those moments, one, to feel all those things and to whatever it is you have for us in those moments, God, we pray that you would redeem those moments in our lives and lead us through them like a flock, like your sheep, like you do. But also, God, bring us, help us get to the point that the psalmist gets to in this psalm, where we can remember all of your wonders, where we can look back on all of the things that you've done, and all of the ways you've come through, all of the ways you've been faithful, all that you've accomplished on our behalf, and all that you're yet to do. May that give us the fuel, the motivation, the light for our path to just keep taking another step as we follow you, as we pursue you, as we seek you, as we seek to live as your ambassadors in this world. There's so many things either trying to throw us off track or divert our gaze in other directions, to divert our focus from you and from our love for you.